All right, if you've been here within the last couple of months, you'll realize that when it's my turn to fill the pulpit, I am attempting to systematically go through the book of Esther. So we'll be back there again this morning in Esther chapter 3. And as always the case, we will start out by we're going to start out with reading chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor, higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, in the month Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces in your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other peoples, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with the people as you please.' Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors, the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this in more detail. Father, we're awed by the power of your word and the responsibility before us this morning to pull it apart, to understand it as you'd have us to understand it, to not add anything to it or take anything away, Lord, but that we would see exactly what reading this old book would have for us today in the lives that we live. We'd ask for your guidance in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been studying this book set in 5th century Persia. This is the, I believe, fourth message out of the book. And it's an interesting book in the fact that God's name is never mentioned one time. Seems like an odd circumstance for a book in the Bible, but it's not. It's not mentioned once, yet his involvement in the events of the book are unmistakable. Thus far, we've seen a six-month feast thrown by this king, Xerxes, in the third year of his reign. We were told in chapter 1 that that feast was to show his majesty, his power, his authority over all of the 127 provinces that stretched all the way from Ethiopia to India. He, during that six-month feast, toward the end, in the last 7 days, in a drunken, stupid move, orders Queen Vashti to do something that was against the law. She refuses, and he has her deposed under the terms of insubordination. He goes another approximately 3 years without a queen, and then in chapter 2 we saw that he replaces Vashti with Esther, this Jewish girl, Jewish orphan girl, who's been part of the captivity of Jews that were brought out of Jerusalem into this Persian land. We discussed at some length the doctrine of providence and the fact that God uses the action of human beings to accomplish his purposes. Now, providence is much more difficult to define than that, but that's the definition we're going to use for today, that God uses the actions of human beings to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't orchestrate those actions. He doesn't dictate those actions. He doesn't set people up to fail, but he uses the choices that human beings make to fulfill his providence. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. So that he could fulfill what he had written in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, making known to us the mystery of his will. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning as well. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here it is, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things in earth. So providence involves clarity. The Bible's clear. It teaches the doctrine of providence. It also involves mystery. There's a reason that we wrestle with this doctrine of providence, because it's mysterious. We're told that the Lord moves the king's heart around as he directs a stream. And we wonder how that happens. That's providence. But there's also, thirdly, security in the doctrine of providence, in the fact that we're not left to ourselves to, if I mess this up, and things are going to fall out of God's will. There's security in the fact that the providence that God is actually involved in superintending in all these items. And it's difficult to talk about the doctrine of providence without talking about a couple of other words, which also give us some sort of anxiety when we try to define those, that being sovereignty and free will. And for this morning's purposes, sovereignty will be described as the fact that God works and moves outside of any other force to do his will. He is not looking for someone else's advice. He doesn't consult with anyone else. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His decisions are true and just and right and correct and final. So that is sovereignty, and it's something that we wrestle with because we like to debate everything and have our opinions be entered into the discussion about whether something is right or wrong. God is not needing that. He is not part of that. That is not sovereignty. But that brings us to free will, which is being that humans are created by God in his image. We are triune beings. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. But we also have the ability to do as we wish. So this sort of sets up a conflict in our minds about, okay, so if God is in control, how do we do what we as we wish? And we won't get into the details of that. We could spend much more time on that, and we have actually tried in the past to various levels of success. But the idea being, and it's throughout the book of Esther, in the fact that God is superintending, he is providentially working in the events of lives to accomplish his will and his purpose. And finally, maybe most important, we discussed the importance of seeing the big picture, that we could distance ourselves from the characters of the story and not get bogged down with the details, and that we would be able to look at the big picture, the broader scope, to try to get out of it how it relates to us as individuals. And it's not, as we discussed before, a morality lesson that we should say, well, this person did this, so we shouldn't, and so on. It's looking at the big picture. And along with that, we stated that these providential movements by God, His actions, His working these things out, are often difficult to interpret. They're seldom self-interpreting, so that when we're in the middle of the moment, it's very difficult to sort of diagnose what's going on. And a good example of that is, you know, something bad in our life happens and we're too close to it and we say, what is God doing now? I thought I would be, you know, live a long life and I've just been diagnosed with cancer, or I just had a heart attack and my very existence is in question now as far as humanity, my life goes in. And you say to yourself, what is God doing in my life right now? And it's often difficult and it's almost impossible to interpret that in the moment. And most of us can relate to that, and where that we've had things happen in our life that we really didn't enjoy, that were difficult situations to go through. And then we look back as out of the rearview mirror some time had passed, and we understand that the things become clearer. They come into focus as, wow, if God hadn't done this, then I wouldn't be here and this wouldn't have happened. But they're almost impossible to interpret in the immediacy of the event. In chapter 2, we were introduced to by the writer to Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is a much older, from what we can ascertain, cousin of Esther's. He's been in charge of her upbringing because she's an orphan. And here they are in this foreign land together. And they're both being challenged, as we pointed out last time, about how to be a good Jew and how to be a good Persian citizen. And the idea that and we'll try to wrestle with that a little bit more today in today's lesson, or today's chapter here in chapter 3. But we're not immune to this. We're in the same boat, right? In that, how are we supposed to function as Christians in a country and in a society that is largely opposed to the things that we stand for as Christians? And so these are some of the things that we need to try to apply to ourselves. And it's the benefit of studying this old book that maybe some would say, what's the benefit of studying something in 5th century Persia? So all of this is recorded in this book for us, and it's here so that we can try to understand the bigger picture of the deliverance of God's people, and that's essentially what the overwhelming theme of the book is. We saw at the very end of chapter 2 where that Mordecai is credited with, rightly so, thwarting a plot for an assassination against this King Xerxes by these two guys that are part of his servants. And it's reported to Esther. They find out about it. These two guys are hanged. And chapter 2 ends with the little phrase, all this was recorded in the book of the annals, the chronicles, in the presence of the king. A record was made. It was written down, and it was preserved in the book of the Chronicles. And as we look at these and we say they're seemingly insignificant words, they'll actually turn out to be crucial in the outcome of the story as we move along in the story. And so we start in chapter 3 here by seeing the elevation of Haman the Agagite. We're going to get to know this guy a little bit more as we move along in the story. He's not a great guy. He's actually a horrible person. And we're going to look at some of the things that he does and why he does them and how that relates to these Jewish people. And it's a twist of irony in the fact that the writer records that Haman is promoted, yet we have no reason why. There's no indication of why the king promoted Haman. But ironically, Mordecai is forgotten. And you would have thought that this guy who basically spared the king's life would have been promoted to some level of importance within the kingdom. But it appears that all he got was a couple of lines in this book of the Chronicles. So Haman is promoted. And he, when we read in verse 1, he says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down and pay him honor. We're not told why Mordecai refuses to pay respect to Haman, only that he was a Jew. That's what the text says. Now, if you're like me and you like to read other people's thoughts on this, you can read a variety of opinions from different commentators as to why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And in the end, it's purely conjecture. It's an opinion. Because there's nothing in the text that tells us why, except that he was a Jew. There's significance in the lineage of Haman. If you have already picked up on it, he's referred to as Haman, the Agagite. And then in verse 10, that's repeated. He's called Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. It's added on that he is an enemy of the Jews. And you say, okay, great. What's the significance? Well, a couple things. First off, any of you who've studied the Bible any amount of time at all know that if something is said in the Bible, it's important. If it's said twice, the writer is trying to get us to focus on there's something here we need to pay attention to, right? So he says it twice in the span of a few verses. And then he adds on the enemy of the Jews. So we need to get some background to really get a better understanding of why this is significant. And you can turn if you want, or you can just trust me on this. It makes no difference to me. If you want to go back to Exodus in chapter 17, many of you will remember this account of when the nation of Israel, the Jews, are coming out of Egypt. They have been, through a series of events, in Egypt to escape a famine, and then they're there for years, generations. They're slaves at this point. The king won't let them go, and when he does, it's through this whole event of the Passover, and we talked briefly about that in Sunday school this morning, and the fact that God kept bringing these judgments against the Egyptians to force them, if you will, to let his people go. And here they are, they're coming up out of Egypt, they're coming toward the promised land. And in verse 8 of chapter 17, we read, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. We then see the events of the battle take place when Moses lifted his hands up, the battle went in favor of God's people. And when his hands grew tired and they came down, then the battle turned and went in favor of the Amalekites. So Aaron and Hur would actually hold the hands of Moses up and allowed that battle to be decisively won by the Israelites. In verse 13 we read, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. In verse 14 of Exodus 17 it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar, called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now that's an important note, and one that we should try to transfer into this next section. So if you went over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, here we have Saul has been made king. He's king of the Israelite people. And he's been given the charge by God through Samuel, the man of God, the prophet of God, to go and to wipe out the Amalekites. Here we are back to the Amalekites several generations later. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put them to death, men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Wipe them out." Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. As you read on down through that chapter, Saul is confronted by Samuel sometime later over his disobedience to obey a straightforward command from God. If you are familiar with the story, Saul denies that he is disobeyed. Remember, he said, "Well, yeah, but we brought the best back to sacrifice to the Lord. That was the reason we did it." And Samuel's having none of it. And he allows Saul to be informed of partial disobedience is not obedience at all. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them." So first we see Saul, who, you know, that's an interesting study all in itself, this life of Saul and how poor of a leader he was. But first he says, "I didn't sin." And then he says, "Yeah, it was these guys' fault, the men that were with me. I was afraid of them, so I gave in to them." And he blames this disobedience that he has displayed on those that were under his charge. He is in control. And that is sort of the theme of the lesson, the message this morning about who is in control. And Saul was in control. He had the ability to do, and these men would have followed him and did what he told them to do. Yet he blames them for his disobedience. So what's all this have to do with the book of Esther? Well, the writer here tells us that this evil villain Haman is what? He's an Agagite. He is a direct descendant of the Amalekites who God had ordered Saul to destroy. And Mordecai, we see him in his ancestry given to us in chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. But we've been given his background as well. He is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Again, what's the big deal, right? Well, it is a big deal. Because did you know who Kish was? Kish was Saul's father. So here in the book of Esther, in 5th century Persia, we have the conflict that continues between the Jews and the Amalekites all these years later. Why? As a result of Saul's disobedience. Mordecai, and by association, the entire Jewish population, is at risk of being annihilated because of Saul's disobedience to not wipe out the Amalekites. And this Agagite, this Haman, this evil person, is conspiring now to not only kill Mordecai, but to kill the entire Jewish population. And the lesson here is that disobedience to God's commands has lasting implications. And there's many verses that we could follow that up with, but this one will suffice. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Those are some serious, serious charges. And we see this happening now where that in 5th century Persia, these people are dealing with the disobedience of Saul earlier. Back to Mordecai and why he didn't bow. It's safe to say, I think, that this conflict that was born out of Saul's disobedience is, in fact, the reason why he didn't bow. That he is a Jew, and there's a line in which he will not cross, and that he is not going to bow to this Amalekite. Verse 3, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now, if you were here for, I don't know, the first or second one of these, remember what happened to Esther when she was in the beauty pageant? Mordecai had told her, conceal your identity. Don't mention that you're a Jew. And it's interesting that here he has told his nationality. And again, this is conjecture, but I'm assuming it's because he's saying, this is why I can't bow, because I'm a Jew. I cannot bow. You remember when you read Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember Daniel, all very similar situations where these pagan powers were passing this legislation that said, you have to bow down to the king, or you have to bow down to this statue, or you can't pray to your God, you can only pray. And they all said, no, we're going to reject that. So here we see Mordecai doing the same. There's been some in some of the commentaries that I've read who would like to point that Mordecai is some sort of a revolutionary, that he's against regulation, he's against government, that he's just out to overthrow the Persian government. And that can be disputed rather easily when that he had the opportunity when these two guys, Bigtha and Teresh, are trying to assassinate the king, he could have helped them, right? If he was a revolutionary, he'd have said, great, let's figure out a way to get this king killed. Yet he is the one who actually thwarts that. So the idea that he's a revolutionary or he's anti-government is really not a very good position to stand on. It's more of the reasoning is that he has some core convictions, and he's not going to overlook those to just be safe. We find ourselves in a really very similar position as Christians today, right? We're instructed to be good citizens while also being good Christians. You say, wait a minute, where are we instructed to be good citizens? We don't have to put up with what's going on in our country today, right? Well, you should read Romans chapter 13 where it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, for some of us, that's a tough pill to swallow because we see the incompetence and the ineptness and the utter disdain for all things Christian from our governments, right? And we want to think about overthrowing that government. That sounds radical, right? But maybe it's just me and Adam Jones that think about these sorts of things, but we think about these sorts of things occasionally about we've got to stop this, right? We've got to stand up for what's right and overthrow this government. But that Romans chapter 13 is a difficult reconciling that we have to come with. But the other side of that is that we, like Mordecai, may come to a point where that we'll be faced with an Acts 5:29 situation where that we say, it's more important that I obey God than I obey men. We're not there yet. But as the prevailing drift of our government goes increasingly further away from God's commands to his people, it becomes more likely that we reach a tipping point that we can't go beyond. I don't know what that is. I would say that we only have to look back to the COVID mandates to see what we might have done differently during that time. The idea that our eyes were opened up, I think, during that as to the government's outreach, overreach, if you will, in that saying that churches had to be shuttered and that people had to be vaccinated or lose their jobs if they were in government positions. Now, I'm not up here to say whether that was right or whether that was wrong. I am up here to say that when government gets that far into people's lives, it's difficult because then you say, what's the next step, right? Eric is going to be touching on a really difficult topic in Sunday school going forward here, and it's to the point where that we start asking ourselves, so if the government mandates that we do this, even though it's against what God tells us to do, at what point is that a tipping point for us and we become Mordecai and we say, no, I'm not going to bow to that. I'm not going to do that. That's something to be considered, but it's good that we're studying this book because it puts these thoughts in our mind, right? When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Killing Mordecai wasn't enough for the guy now. I don't want to just kill this guy. He's the only one that's violating the king's command. I want to kill every Jew, right? So he looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Bit of an overreaction, don't you think? I mean, I get that you don't like the guy, but you've got to kill everybody that's associated with him? And we don't have to look too far in Scripture to see other examples of this. Think back when the Savior was born, when Christ is born in Bethlehem and the wise men come to see him. Where do they go first? They go to see the king, right? They go to see Herod. And Herod says, you know what? I am not going to have my throne challenged by this baby. So he orders every male child 2 years and younger slaughtered throughout the entire nation. Bit of an overreaction, don't you think? This idea, this fury that men have that say, I just need to kill everybody who's a threat to me, just seems like it's way over the top, and it is. And there's a simple reason for it. And we talked about it back in Genesis 3:15, I think maybe in one of the very early on lessons, in that Satan is at work in both of these instances that we just talked about, in that he, according to Genesis 3:15, we're told that God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This battle that began in the Garden of Eden has continued into 5th century Persia, where we see Haman as a awful person, but really unwitting to the fact that his actions are fulfilling what Satan's goal is here, to eliminate the Jewish people through who the deliverer will come through. But God was in control. He was in control of the entire situation, even though it looked bleak. And there's an interesting connection here, because in what seems like the method that is essentially going to be the means for God's people to be annihilated was actually the means for their deliverance. And we don't have to think too hard to make the connection, and that's really what we're trying to do in all of Scripture, right, is to look at Christ, to look at God, to see the relevance. And you think about that, and if you can imagine what we read in the Gospels, and you envision it in your head, the idea that Christ was beaten, the idea that he was spit on, the idea that his beard was plucked out, the idea that he was beaten beyond recognition, the idea that he was nailed to a tree, to a cross, amongst two criminals. Looked pretty bleak, didn't it? Certainly didn't look like, it looked like the world was winning. But the idea is that the very method that man was using to destroy what God had set out for was actually the fulfillment of that plan. Incredible, isn't it? So we see this man, Haman, he's elevated to essentially the position of prime minister. Everybody else bows down to him except Mordecai. But because there was this Jew in Susa named Mordecai, he couldn't even enjoy the glory of the fact that he had been promoted because this one man didn't pay honor to him. It's been stated that no proud man ever received the respect and regard with which he thought was due him. And that statement surely fits this man, Haman. He could not stand the fact that someone would not bow down before him. And in fact, that all of the other great things that he had, it was completely ruined by the fact that this one man would not. Verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month of the month Nisan, the pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month Adar. And this verse 7 is basically how they picked the day that was going to be the first day of hunting season for the Jews. And it was the only day, actually. So all of the Jewish population, we don't know how many the number was in 127 provinces, was supposed to be completely wiped out in one day. So it was going to be Jew hunting season, and this is the date. And this is how they got to that day. They essentially, when it says cast a lot there, it's some kind of a game of chance and essentially flipping a coin or rolling dice or something along that line, which and it took them some amount of time to actually settle on this date. And that date was 12 months in the future from when they picked it. Even in this, God was in control of this process of casting lots, in that the timing of it is pretty substantial in this conversation, and we'll get to that here in just a second. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, verse 8, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples of the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from all the other people. They do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So the king takes his ring off. He gives it to Haman. And then he tells him, look, keep your money. I don't need your money. And take the people and do whatever you want with them. It doesn't matter to me. Do whatever you please, he said. Now, again, with the subject of who's in charge in this study, the king was not, obviously. He wasn't in charge. The idea that he takes his signet ring off, which was the very means whereby that he would certify, if you will, a decree, which they would melt wax to seal something. He would put his ring in that melted wax and make the seal, whereby that it was official. It was a Persian law at that point. He takes that off and gives it to Haman and says, here, whatever you think, no problem. Do whatever you please. He was so out of touch that he didn't even realize that his own queen and this guy Mordecai, who had saved his life, were both Jews. And they were under the edict, under this decree of having their lives taken from them. So there's a lesson to be learned here, that this idea that when leadership fails to exercise their responsibility entrusted to it, that treachery almost always fills that vacuum. In that when someone punts, when someone takes the fifth, when someone is elected to a position of leadership and it gets difficult and they just kind of say whatever, whatever seems good to you, then treachery or deceit or treason always fills that vacuum. Verse 12, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out the script of each province and the language of each people to all of Haman's orders, to the king's satraps, the governors, the various provinces, and the nobles and various peoples. Written in all these different languages, sealed with this king's ring, the dispatches were sent. And so we have all this happening, right? And so it's interesting also in that this 13th day of the first month is a significant date, because if you were to go back to the book of Leviticus, there's an order by where God lays out, these are the dates when you celebrate certain feasts. And the feast of the Passover, which celebrated God's deliverance for his people, was the very next day. So imagine, if you will, that you're a Jew and you find out that you're going to be annihilated. The king has just passed a law that said it's open season to hunt you in 12 months, and you are certain to face annihilation. Remember, it's a Persian law, so they are irreversible. There's no way to go backwards on that law now. Yet the very next day, they're celebrating, or supposed to, the Passover, which was God's deliverance in a seemingly impossible situation. So you could only imagine how conflicted they were. And it actually tells us that in the last verse of this chapter. The king and Haman sat down to drink. They were going to have a good time. But the city of Susa was bewildered. And they were bewildered for this very reason, in that not only the Jews, but how about if you were some other nationality living in that city, or in that province, or in the Persian Empire? And you would say, well, if they can do that to the Jews, what prevents them from doing it to us, right? So there's confusion and perplexity. So what's the takeaway from this? Well, you'll have to come back in 3 weeks or whenever I'm up next. But the idea here is that God is in control, and that God is orchestrating these events as we move along through this book. He's using these characters, some of them horrible people, as we've seen Haman is today. And it's interesting in that as we learned in the Ecclesiastes study, he who digs a pit for someone else falls into it himself. And here we see Haman will have that exact same circumstance. And I don't want to be a spoiler if you haven't read ahead, but things aren't going to end well for Haman, because God actually uses this plan that he has devised to destroy the Jews to destroy Haman himself. We're going to quit right there, I think. And like I said, we'll take up in chapter 4 next time it's my turn to be up here. So let's close in a word of prayer and we'll be done for today. Lord, we're certainly thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have this ability to study it together, that we can take away so many lessons from these characters and these events, and we're blessed to have had these things recorded in your word and preserved forever. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that we would understand our responsibilities to you, our responsibilities to our government, and our responsibilities to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would show us, Lord, to act with discernment, with wisdom, and with understanding, and as we make difficult choices in living for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.